I just said to someone, it's very, very odd being chairman and speaker at the same meeting. And it's very kind of you, Stephen, but I'm sure you know who I am. And it's very good to have a number of visitors with us. And we're trying to open up the afternoon sessions of the Reformation Southwest days so that there's an opportunity for others to come to hear the speakers. Little bit difficult, and I have been very diffident about advertising this very widely. So a lot of the people who I would usually invite to come along, I haven't invited to come along, because they might be slightly disappointed when they saw who the speaker was. But those who have come, it's very good to see you. And our subject this afternoon is the heart of the Sunday school teacher. And before we start, we'll open in prayer. Let's pray together. O Lord God, our gracious and glorious Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for such an opportunity as this to come together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ with a desire for Thy glory, that we should live lives which bring glory to Thee, our Father and our God, that we should be those who speak the good news of sins forgiven and of peace in Thee through the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we can know usefulness for the Saviour while here below. Do forgive us our sins, and do bless us now with receptive hearts to Thy word. May we not be fearful of the duties and privileges that are set before us as Thy people. May we much rather count it a real privilege to serve the living God while here below. Lord, stir our hearts for the young. May we feel as our Saviour felt, as He looked at sheep without a shepherd, as He saw them being forbade, as it were, forbidden from coming to Him. O Lord, may we be more Christ-like in all our thoughts, in all our aims, in all our desires, and in all our work. Help us to this end, we pray, and do forgive us when we fail. Bless Thy word to us now. Teach and feed us. Build us up upon our most holy faith, and if it need be, expand our vision for the work that is before us. And we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, for His sake. Amen.
Amen.
I'm going to read from the scriptures from the book of Jeremiah in chapter 30. A few verses from verse 18. And then we're going to turn to Matthew and chapter 18. So Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 18. And then Matthew chapter 18, reading from verse 1. Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 18. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring again the captivity of Jacob's tents, and have mercy on his dwelling places. And the city shall be builded upon her own heap, that is, a little hill. And the palace shall remain after the manner thereof. And out of them shall proceed thanksgiving and the voice of them that make merry. And I will multiply them, and they shall not be few. I will also glorify them, and they shall not be small. Their children also shall be as aforetime, and their congregation shall be established before me. And I will punish all that oppress them. And their nobles shall be of themselves, and their governor shall proceed from the midst of them. And I will cause him to draw near, and he shall approach unto me. For who is this that engaged his heart to approach unto me, saith the Lord? And ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. The phrase there I want to refer to in a moment is in verse 20, their children also shall be as aforetime. And then in Matthew and chapter 18 and from verse 1. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offences, for it must needs be that offences come. But woe to that man by whom the offence cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you, that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. How think ye? If a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99, and goeth into the mountains, and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father, which is in heaven, that one of these little ones should perish. Amen. And of course, in Mark in chapter 10 and verse 14, we read, "Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." Well, my subject is the heart of the Sunday school teacher. And perhaps I can just, before we start, in case I run myself out of time, which has already been referred to as a significant danger, if I can just mention some books. On the table there are a number of these three books. And these are, I would say, essential reading if you're serious about Sunday school work. The first one is by Peter Masters and Malcolm Watts. It came from a day of studies that some of us were very happy to have been at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, The Necessity of Sunday Schools in this Post-Christian Era. This is very good for many, many reasons. The place that Sunday schooling had in the Old Testament, the place that Sunday school had before rakes in the 1770s supposedly started the first Sunday school. This is full of the warrant for Sunday schooling and a certain lament that it isn't still there. I would highly recommend this. This is from Jill Masters, who you will know has overseen, under Dr. Masters' watchful eye, of course, the development of the Sunday school work at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. Very, very practical, ruthlessly practical, but very, very necessary. And if you want to know about materials, and if you want to know about how to, whether it's maintaining discipline or get the children in or anything of that nature, this is the book. On the side there. This one, some of us will remember, it was called Come Ye Children. And when I saw this, another book on children by Charles Spurgeon, I thought, oh, someone has put together some more material. But actually it is what we knew as Come Ye Children, with a new title. It's not helpful when publishers do that, is it? But Spiritual Parenting. And those three books are on the side there, and I would say all three are absolutely essential if you're serious about Sunday school work. Let me mention this. This is available from the Tabernacle Bookshop. Those of you familiar with J.R. Miller will know, I think he's written over 120 titles, a most devotional man. We have a lady in our fellowship who reads from J.R. Miller every single evening before she retires. She's now 88, and that was a habit that she picked up even before, I believe, she was converted. In Green Pastures, Come Ye Apart, you'll be familiar with some of his work. Very, very devotional, very, very helpful. And if J.R. Miller was here, he would be able to give this talk far better than I'll be able to. The Devotional Life of a Sunday School Teacher. You'll be familiar with this, but it is so important. Soul Winner by C.H. Spurgeon. He has some chapters in here particularly directed to Sunday school workers, especially to as How to Raise the Dead is a wonderful chapter showing how Elisha raised the dead, and how in Sunday school work, that's what we're doing. We're seeking to raise the dead. Very, very good. And I did once speak, it was a real privilege to speak in Liverpool for Ali McLachlan at a particular conference, and he insisted that visiting speakers recommended some books. I thought, what a wonderful practice this is. And when Jonathan Stobbs was here last time, you may remember, I asked him if he would make sure he recommended some books. If you've not read that, would recommend it. He's going to be dated soon, but Tony, a most remarkable testimony. You can read that in one sitting. Very, very powerful, complete in the world, troubled, cancer developing, delivered from a worldly lifestyle, hoodwinked by those rather thoughtless and careless charismatics. Very good warning for young people if they may come into contact with charismatics, and then contacted by those in the Leeds Reformed Baptist Church, through which the testimony there, subsequently converted. Some of us new people at the time in the Leeds Reformed Baptist Church, we used to ask, how's Tony? And he went to be with the Lord, I think at the age of 23. A remarkable testimony. Let me just whet your appetite if you've not read this. I never came in before 3 a.m., but I had to be up for work the following morning by 7 a.m. Into this hectic life, I fitted in a passion for karate, aikido, and my girlfriend. This went on for almost a year, and even when a dull ache in my back started, I carried on and hardly had time to notice it. But 2 years later, Tony could say, I have never been so contented as I am now. This statement comes as a surprise to many people who assume I should be bitter. How is it possible for a young man of 21 years to face agonies of pain relieved only by increased doses of morphine and heroin, the prospect of decreased mobility and indeed of death itself, and yet to say that he is happier and more fulfilled than he has ever been? And that is most helpful and challenging and instructive, and we've used it ruthlessly here, as the young people will know. I hope you have all read it. Well, some books. Now, Jeremiah said, their children shall also be as aforetime. That's what we want, isn't it? Aforetime. We must aim to be Sunday school people. Now, if you've ever heard Vernon Heim talk about revival people, how hearts are moved. He had people in his congregation. He started, as you know, in Llandowry Breffy, which some of us know well, and moved down to Cardiff. And there were people there who just remember the 1904 revival. And he used to talk about revival people. We were just talking over lunch about some of the very much now deceased but very older generation, to elderly ladies who perhaps had saved up some money for a coach trip. The coach trip couldn't happen for whatever reason. What did they do with the money? They sent it to us because they knew church planting in Plymouth, we could need the money. David telling me about an elderly lady who would turn the light off in order to save money that she could contribute to the Lord's work. That sacrificial spirit has by and large gone. But I can still remember, and I'm sure many of you can, what I would call Sunday school people. And what we need to have are Sunday school people. We have some come to our over 50s. There's a lady called Lily who has spent all her life in Devonport in Sunday school. She has a real heart for the children, and she is quite a remarkable person. Sunday school people. We have an 88-year-old I've already referred to, and she tells me time and time again she can't do anything. Everyone else looks so busy. And I say, no, you have a privilege that we don't have. You can pray, and we can't. And when we are your age, we will be privileged to have your ministry. But at the moment, we have to rush around, moving chairs and driving buses and preparing Sunday school lessons. But oh, that you could be a prayer warrior with your hands held high, beseeching the Lord's blessing upon the work. What a privilege it is. Sunday school people. You know, I imagine within a stone's throw of this place there are children who never use the name of the Lord Jesus Christ except in blasphemy and cursing. If the Lord had compassion, surely we must have compassion. And we can't be easy knowing that there is a complete absence of gospel knowledge. Innocent, in inverted commas, victims of a rebel, godless age. And this is desperately sad, and something must be done. Our forebears would not sit comfortably with the situation that if we're not careful, we will seek to justify and sit comfortably too. the need to put the Lord Jesus Christ before every single child in our area. Pastor Michael Harley, some of you will know him. He will interpret the commission. We're going to come to the Great Commission in due course, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He will interpret the world as your locality or your parish. We talk about a parish here. And we distribute calendars and invitations to homes of about 4,400. Friends don't know it, I've actually ordered more calendars for this Christmas, so we can go up to 5,000. Now, my brother Stephen tells me that's as big as Dawlish. And 5,000 homes will probably equate to something like 14 or 15,000 people. And Plymouth is a big city, and 15,000 people is a small percentage of 260,000, the current population of Plymouth. How shall they hear without a preacher? And we need to have a burden for those who not have rejected the gospel in an open, overt sense. They simply have never heard. That have refused Christ, not because they consider something else more attractive, they've never heard. Our spirit, seems to me, it needs to be like William Carey or David Brainerd or Henry Martin. And we might say, oh, William Carey could look at India and say the unreached heathen. David Brainerd could with feeling look at the indigenous American Indians. Henry Martin could think of the Sufis especially, but the Muslims in Persia. But we're no different, you know. Pioneer missionary is not something of a bygone century. We're smack in the middle of it now. And our forebears knew this, and we perhaps have been blessed as a result of their labours. I was born into a church-going family. My father wasn't a believer, but he was very happy to take me to Sunday school. And I can still remember things that we were taught so well that I can't remember learning them. And I sometimes tell our meetings here, I can't remember learning it is a thing most wonderful, almost too wonderful to be, that God's own Son should come from heaven and die to save a child like me. I can't remember learning that because I've learnt it long. I knew it for longer than I could remember. And that was because someone took me to Sunday school. Jill Masters, who I've already referred to, her testimony is that someone knocked on the door and said, would you like to come to our Sunday school? If people hadn't done that, how much poorer we would be in terms of example and challenge and materials and encouragement. Sunday school people. And what I hope is by the end of this, we may, if we're not Sunday school people, we will be Sunday school people. Now there are people here, and I wouldn't want to embarrass anyone. I think I did that on a previous occasion. But there are people here who came to Sunday school at an early age. Someone here came to Sunday school nearly the age of 4, and someone here came to Sunday school at the age of 6, nearly. And they are now both church members, and it's good to have them here this afternoon. So my second point before we get to the heart of the Sunday school teacher is if people say Sunday school has had its day, then I'm afraid we do get a little bit passionate here. And I'm sorry if we get a bit passionate, but no, it has not had its day. Now, Sunday school in the sense of gathering the children in to give a few moral lessons about manners and good behaviour and perhaps even to go as far as teaching the Ten Commandments, I never think that had its day in the first place. But Sunday school, which is evangelizing the youngsters in the neighborhood, having a heart for the lost, and especially those who are free of prejudice, who haven't built up an arsenal of reasons why they shouldn't be a believer. They've just never heard of the Savior. That has not had its day. And I think we would bear testimony to that here, and I know others would as well. Children will come. And when the Lord Jesus Christ said, suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. I used to love attending Sunday school. I don't think I was any different from anyone else. I'm just old enough to remember a generation when a lot of people went to Sunday school. A lot of my class at school went to Sunday school. They weren't Christian families, but it was just something to do. And children liked to go to Sunday school. I know that's not the case now, but our experience in Plymouth is, and others will bear me out, as we drive the bus into Grassendale Avenue, there's a watchman there, usually a little girl actually, and the bus is coming and half a dozen, seven or eight are assembled by the time the bus parks to come on. They're waiting for Sunday school. It's not that they have to be dragged reluctantly from the television set or the computer game. They're keen to come. And as I mentioned earlier, I think I'm right, I nervously look in a certain direction. I think there were 12 in the beginners and 14 in Sunday Club last Lord's Day, as well as a good number in the weeknight meetings. So you mustn't think, and don't let people get away with, Sunday school has had its day. Now, visiting is a little difficult, and people might say, where are the children going to come from? Now, where we strive to get the children from is not visiting. When we started, we did visit every home and encourage children to come along, and we started with good numbers. But we haven't done any visiting, specific visiting for Sunday school, for longer than I can remember now. What we do is we run a weeknight meeting, and the material in this book actually might be slightly different. It's not the way they do it at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, but we've had Chris Cooper, who some of you will know from the Metropolitan Tabernacle, here, and he's seen what we do, and he's now gracious enough to say, not this is how you should do it. He's gracious enough to say, this is how we do it, and others do it differently. Because we find that the weeknight meetings are a wonderful way of recruiting into Sunday school. We have never, ever advertised. We've never done any invitation. We've never knocked on a door and said, come along to our Friday night meeting. And yet, on Friday nights, there were 32 here last night in this hall. There were 40 the Friday before and 54 the Friday before. And we're constantly encouraging to come to Sunday school. And we have a little card. I don't know if there's any still left, actually. We have a little card. Do take one, please, because we have them by the thousand. Tell parents about Sunday school. We love the weeknight meetings, and it is a gospel opportunity. But it's a way into Sunday school as well, in our experience, and that's how we do it. That's where they come from. Fourthly, very quickly, by way of introduction, children converted through Sunday school must be the very best teachers. There's no baggage. There's no, well, this is how we did it before. They know what it's like. And I did tell Emma I was going to embarrass her, so I am going to embarrass you, Emma. But last night, Emma was speaking on Henry Martin, and she said that I used to sit where you sit, and it's prize-giving coming up, and hopefully you're all looking forward to prize-giving. And I received a prize, and there were many individuals in it. We think it was probably God Made Them Great by John Tallack. Some of you may know the book. A chapter on Henry Martin. That's where Emma first read of Henry Martin. Now, one of the Sunday school and weeknight meeting helpers speaking of Henry Martin to 32 children. A wonderful thing to see, encouraging for the rest of us, but also so pleased to have been drawn to the Saviour and to tell others of him and of his faithful, sacrificial servants, choice Christian workers. John Thackway has a word about certain members in a church in Devizes, which Jonathan will know well. And we speak of them, and he says they are choice believers. And it seems to me that choice workers amongst children and young people are those who have been converted from that area. Not others can't and others don't, but those, perhaps if I dare say of us, who know what it's like to sit there and who know the sheer delight of hearing of a Saviour in early years and being given the privilege of serving him. Let me just mention, I won't describe, advantages of the Sunday school. It's an entrance into the community. We perhaps don't take the advantage we should, but that car park is heaving now on Fridays with parents coming and dropping off children and collecting them. We even have to have two gates open so we don't have accidents out there. It's an opportunity of contact, and it'd be really good if we can encourage parents in. It honours the Sabbath day. Now, Malcolm Watts came to Reformation Southwest many, many years ago, and he spoke about children's work. And there's a question from the brother who's now no longer in ministry in the Southwest. And he said, everything you say about Sunday school can apply to weeknight meetings. Well, in a way, it certainly can. But Malcolm Watts quite rightly said, but there is an additional advantage of Sunday school. You're teaching to honour the Sabbath day. And it may be that there's no opportunity to run a Sunday school, and we can run a weeknight meeting. That's wonderful, and how surely we must be in prayer. But the advantage of teaching the importance in these Sabbath-breaking days in which we live, of setting a day apart, remember the Sabbath day, lessons that shall be learnt, which shall last, that if we do forego the television and the football and the homework and the coursework, and we set a day aside, that will be honoured by the Lord, and we shall never, ever live to regret it. Thirdly, training the teachers. Now, I haven't got the materials we use, but I'm sure you well know them. That's the Lessons for Life, the materials that are produced by the Tabernacle and Jill Masters. And they're very, very helpful, and they give an opportunity for our teachers and young teachers to get a basic grounding in the scriptures over a four-year syllabus. This is a quote I like. I was in the Boys' Brigade in Leicester. This is the founder of the Boys' Brigade. It's a biography of William Smith by a man called F.P. Gibbon. This is what he says. I honestly believe it would have been worthwhile founding the Boys' Brigade, if only for the sake of the officers. If you sit a man down among 770,000 people in Glasgow and tell him to try to do them good, the vagueness and vastness of the problem will paralyse his efforts. He will either do too little or, aiming at too much, accomplish nothing. But give him 10 boys and say, there is your life work to guard those boys. That current piece of service lies within his reach, and he will brace himself to attempt it. And there's opportunities for other helpers too. The prayer meeting. We need to develop prayer warriors. And it's again so heartening to hear earnest cries to the Lord for individual children in the Sunday school in our prayer meeting on Monday. And with no apology for that. Now, in case there are some questions arising in the heart, I've heard them myself, and I'm very happy to answer them. Do ask them afterwards if I failed to get to them. One that I've often been asked is, but Christ said, make fishers of men. I will teach you to be fishers of men, not fishers of children. And various other things are said. But let me get to the heart of the Sunday school teacher. First of all, it must be a heart filled with love. 1 John 4:19 tells us we love him because he first loved us. Verse 8 of that chapter says, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. If we know God, we have the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. If we do not love, if the bowels of compassion are closed, if we do not feel for the spiritual well-being of the young, it may be that we don't know the love of God. That is a fearful thought, isn't it? And it should move us. 1 John 5, the next chapter says, everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. That's not just a reference to Christ. He that begat the living God, everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. That's not just that we love Christ, because we love God and Christ was begotten of him in eternity past. But every single person who comes to salvation is begotten of him. We love the brethren. Hereby we know we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. But this is love for the brethren, some will tell us. This is love for believers. Well, this love that is referred to here in 1 John and in John's Gospel is nearly always agape love. This is the sacrificial, the selfless. This is the costly. This is the love which demands tremendous sacrifice. And we have to ask the question, is our heart aflame with agape love? The translators of the Authorized Version, I know it's not everyone's taste, I personally find it most helpful, try to translate that word charity to make sure it's clearly understood. This is agape love in 1 Corinthians 13, because there are many words that are translated love in the scripture. Now I'd like us to turn, if it's helpful to turn, to John chapter 21 verse 15, because there are many things here that we could comment on, but I want to comment on one in particular. Let me just read the three verses. John 21 verses 15 to 21. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith him to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. The words love there are not the same all the way through. When Jesus says, Lovest thou me, that's the agape word. Do you love me with selfless, sacrificial, costly love? And Peter, when he says, Yea, Lord, thou knowest I love thee, that's not the agape word. That's the, if to make the point, that's the fondness word. Yea, Lord, thou knowest I am fond of thee. Jesus asks a second time, Do you love me with agape love? Peter replies again, You know that I am fond of you. Why is he hesitant? Because he's learnt his lesson. His arrogant bravado, if everyone else deserts and forsakes, not me, I will even die if that is necessary. He's learnt his lesson, and he's not going to say he loves the Lord more than these other disciples. Some want that these to refer to his boat and his fishing, but I would suggest it refers to the other disciples. Do you love me more than they love me? You said you would die for me. You said that even if everyone else went, you wouldn't. Is that still the case? Is your love for me greater than their love? Peter can't bring himself to say agape love because he's failed. And when the Lord says a third time, lovest thou me, he uses the fondness word. Are you really fond of me, Peter? That's why Peter is grieved, not because Christ had to ask three times, but the third question. He doesn't even ask him anymore if he has agape love. He's now challenging, as it were, for Peter's grounding and for Peter's security. Do you really have fondness for me, Peter? Wouldn't we be grieved if the Lord asked us that? The hymn writer puts it so well, doesn't they? Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love is weak and faint. Yet I love thee and adore. Oh, for grace to love thee more. Lovest thou me? Now, this is the main point I want to make. What's the first thing that Christ says? Oh, surely he says, feed my sheep. No, he doesn't. Surely he says, govern my church. No, he doesn't. He uses a different word for feed as well. And the feed my lambs comes first. Not feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. Those who are vulnerable, those who can't feed themselves, those that need particular help, those for whom the heart of the shepherd will particularly be extended to, those of whom we read in Isaiah 40, verse 11, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. The good shepherd with particular care for those in need, those who are vulnerable, those who may stumble, those who cannot keep up, those who may simply not have the wherewithal to keep close to the shepherd. The protection and the provision and the guidance is especially for the young. Charles Wesley writes, doesn't he? Enlarge, inflame and fill my heart with boundless charity divine. He wants us to understand this is agape love. With boundless charity divine, so shall I all my strength exert and love them with a love like thine and lead them to thine open side, the sheep for whom their shepherd died. Nothing is so sure to encourage a hearing and to get the love of the children than that they know we love them. And the Saviour had proved his love for Peter, hadn't he? Remember how the Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared unto Peter. Wonder what happened when the Lord appeared unto Peter. Well, we don't know. Scripture doesn't say. It must have been a most moving occasion. And Peter wouldn't have been able to say how sorry he was as he had wept grievously and he had repented sorely. But there's no rebuke recorded anywhere, is there, of the Saviour. What love, seeing beyond the fault and being prepared to use again, that we may know something of this sacrificial love, that the children would see in us something that they will not see in any other. And of course we can't compete, and we're speaking this morning about what the Life Centre now do here on Friday. Of course we can't compete with that. And we can't compete with computer games and prizes and trophies in sporting or academic ways. But we can compete, and we have, if you like, the trump card. We can compete with this. We can show agape love, selfless, sacrificial, costly love. And others will not. They may have sympathy, they may have a fellow feeling, but they cannot love with the love of God, because only those who are loved of God have the love of God within them. And if the children see that in us, then yes, they will want to come. Surely they will respond. No earthly father loves like thee, no mother e'er so mild. And we benefit, don't we? We love to sing Bears and Forbears, with me thine erring child. But how much more the children see in us something of the Lord Jesus Christ, in patience, in constancy, in caring, in following up, in visiting. Matthew 9, verse 36. When he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Do we look upon children, young people, and adults as sheep or lambs having no shepherd? And if you're able to look upon a crowd of children playing in the street and be able to discern which and which are not the Lord's in eternity past, you're a better person than me. But that's not what Christ did here. He had compassion on them. In Matthew 19:14, suffer little children and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. This word children is what's translated in the raising of Jairus' daughter, and there she's 12. So this is suffer 12-year-olds and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the children of heaven, not infants. These are children, and they are encouraged to come. Why did the disciples forbid them come? Why did the disciples forbid the women with the mothers, with their infants, as recorded elsewhere? Well, presumably they thought that Christ was very busy. They thought he had his work cut out dealing with those scribes and Pharisees. He thought that the Jews would take so much of his time. I suspect they also thought that adults were more important. Do we think adults are more important? I don't suggest that adults aren't important. You know, a man said to me, it was at a meeting, it was in Devon, but I'm not going to say where. He said, you know, you don't know what you're doing, this Sunday school work. He said, have you ever thought what you're doing? You're seeing children converted, and then they're going back into unconverted homes. They spend an hour with you on Sunday afternoon and 167 hours in a godless, unconverted home. Wouldn't it be better if you spent your time converting the parents first, and then they would bring the children to the Lord? And I said, rather unworthily, as I used to do when I was young, so you would forbid the children to come to the Lord until their parents were safely his. Forbid them not, the scripture says. And if they will come, woe betide any who forbid them not. The question is not where they come from. The question is, who are they coming to? And they're coming to Christ. And surely that is incentive enough. Of course, it's a real problem if they go back to homes. We have a girl. She won't come on Sunday because her father doesn't let her, but she'll come on Thursday to the girls' meeting. I'm sure if the Lord was gracious to her, there would be unbelievable problems for her at home. But do we say, well, our kindness is to spare of that? Not at all, because that will be as nothing compared to the sheer joy and the wonder of her coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and even her sense of privilege at perhaps leading her father to the Saviour too, if that be of him. My own circumstances, My sister was converted first, and then I was converted. My father said he was very interested to know what was going on. He's very interested in the church because a lot of people were leaving. His subsequent testimony is that while everyone else couldn't get out of the church fast enough, he was the one person coming in. But it used to be remarkable that he and my sister and myself used to go along to the evening services. And I would, without hesitation, say a significant amount of instrumentality, not without us realizing it was given to my sister and myself, because we wanted to go to the evening service. And he wanted to go and see what it was we wanted to go and see. So don't let's just say that it's for the adults to bring the children, wonderful as that is, but the children. To bring the parents too. What a privilege that is. And we would love to see that. And we pray that the Lord would grant it to us. You know, when I was in London, I took over the boys' Bible class. And I had one boy on the register who got to the age of 12. It was shortly after I started. His name was Colin McIntosh. Still remember him very well. And he said, "This is my last week, I'm quitting." And I said, "Why is that?" His name, I say, was Colin. "Why is that, Colin?" And he said, "I'm too old." I said, "Too old? You're only 12. And he looked round and he says, "There's no one else here my age." And there wasn't. There wasn't anyone else here his age. And he left, and he had a younger sister, Esther, who came for a while, but she left as well. Well, I wouldn't want any credit at all given to me or to the Lord. But when we left London and came down here, it would have been unthinkable to have said, "I'm too old, I'm 12. And we must strive for this as well. Of course the children will look, but if they go at the age of 11 and 12, we have a real difficulty, it seems to me. We need to hold them. And that's where weeknight meetings, anniversaries, outings, all sorts of things will help. And I don't want to say too much to embarrass Emma and Alison who are here, but I believe I'm right that from their testimonies, there was an uncertain time after the age of 11 at the beginning of secondary school when should we continue to attend or not. But the weeknight meetings were there to help. You know Hagar in Genesis chapter 21, not time to develop this, but you remember she'd been thrown out by Sarah, cast out this bondwoman and her son. She said to Abraham, very grievous in Abraham's sight, but he did. And he gave Hagar, remember, bread and a bottle of water. And when the water was exhausted in the desert, what do we read of poor Hagar? She puts Ishmael, her son, she puts him under a shrub, under a tree. And she goes away from him because she says, "Let me not see the death of my child. Let me not see the death of my child." And yet it seems that many of us are prepared to look around where we live, whether it's a village or a town or part of a city, and say we're quite prepared to see the death, the spiritual death of many children. We haven't even got the spirit of Hagar, let alone the heart of Christ. Of course, God has no delight in the death of the wicked. That doesn't conflict with sovereignty at all. I'll have to illustrate this if it's helpful. In sometimes we do have to go round and we do have to speak to parents and we have to say, "I'm terribly sorry, we're going to have to stop Gemma coming because she cannot behave and she's such a dreadful influence in the class." And I have to say to the, and sometimes parents are very understandable, "You should see her at home," they say. "We can well understand." And I say, we don't find this easy. We're not saying we don't want to hear because we can't be. We do want her to come. We have a real concern for her to come. But she makes it impossible for everyone else and for us. And it seems to me we see just a hint of the Lord here. He is not pleased with the death of the wicked, but he's a righteous God. And he's not taking delight in the death. But if we don't repent, it becomes impossible, and therefore there is that compassion which is surely upon all, and yet there is, except they repent, they shall all likewise perish. We must feel for the young. You know, David in Psalm 34, verse 11, "Come ye children, hearken unto me, I will teach you the fear of the Lord." James 1, 27, "Pure religion and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, to keep himself unspotted from the world." Genuineness of our profession, Do we feel as Christ feels? And if not, why not? Let me finish this with two quotes from Spurgeon and a verse of a hymn by Charles Wesley. My brethren, we that preach the gospel, you that teach it in the Sunday school, you will always find your greatest power to be in love. There is more eloquence in love than in all the words that the most clever rhetorician can ever put together. And the direct road to success in saving souls is to become like the Saviour. Charles Wesley writes, "Oh, for a heart to praise my God, a heart from sin set free, a heart that's sprinkled with the blood so freely shed for me, a heart in every thought renewed and full of love divine." We might prefer him to say charity divine there, but it wouldn't rhyme, obviously. "And a heart resigned, submissive, meek, my dear Redeemer's throne. A heart full of love will be humble. A heart full of love will be meek. A heart full of love will be submissive." And so the second heart, an obedient heart. "If ye love me, ye will keep my commandments. And his commandments are not grievous." Sometimes illustrate it. It's so evident, isn't it? If you have a wife or husband, father, mother, son, daughter, you know they like something. It's their birthday, bunch of flowers or whatever it may be. You deliberately don't do it because you know they'll like it. It's absurd. We don't operate at that level, even as people. If we love the Lord, we will want to keep his commandments. And it won't be hard and irksome. It will be a delight. What are his commandments? "Go into all the world," Mark 16:15, "and preach the gospel to every creature." That is adults, but it is children too. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 22, "I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." That doesn't mean that he abandons all principle, all character, but if he can win children, then he is happy to be, as it were, childlike. Not childish, as many seem to be today, but childlike, speaking on their level, speaking words of one syllable, not going over the heads, making the heart of the Saviour clear to children. Think of Paul rushing back to Pentecost. I think it's in the books, but Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus because he would not spend the time in Asia, Acts 20, verse 16. For he hasted, if it were possible, to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. Why? Well, because people were there from all over the world. What an opportunity. What a gospel opportunity. He's going to forego calling in at many of those local churches. The elders at Ephesus are going to have to come and meet him on the beach because he's not going to be delayed. He's going to get to Pentecost. He's going to be in Jerusalem for the feast day. Opportunities at Pentecost. We have opportunities. And we've spoken this morning, haven't we, about the difficulties and the challenges and the encouragements. But children will come. And it may be that in certain places we have ups and downs in our attendance, and we're having a little bit of an up again in the Sunday club here, for which we're very grateful to the Lord, although nothing like the numbers that we've had. We had a branch Sunday school in a school that's now been demolished. We used to see 50 plus there every single Sunday afternoon, and it was a real challenge. We've not been in those numbers ever since. But in a sense, we're seeking, aren't we, the lambs and all that will come, we will encourage to come in. Remember the words of Christ in Matthew 25. "Inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me." And I think we would have to say, with the best will in the world, "the least of one of these, my brethren." Surely there would be those who perhaps are not fruitful workers, but are small in the estimation of the world, and perhaps sadly even in the estimation of the Lord's people, children. A heart of love, a heart of obedience, a heart that's receptive to warning. Something that perhaps we don't see as much of today as we used to in our weeknight meetings. If you do that again, we're going to come round and see your mother and father. They'd now do it again because they'd like to see if we really are going to come round to see mother and father. And of course we do. And we would never say, and we've learned, never say it if you're not going to do it. But surely a generation or two ago, do that again and we're coming round to see mother and father, that would not be done again. We're in a society, as we know, where respect is largely gone, where warning is not heeded if it conflicts with our desires. But we read this, didn't we? Matthew 18, 5 and 6. Whosoever shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whosoever shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Verse 10, take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. Now, I used to think, oh, that's all very well, I can get out of that, because it says, that believe in me. Therefore, he's talking about being offensive, he's talking about despising, he's talking about offending those Christian boys and girls. But I don't really think we can take that. If we see that there's a group of children, we're going to say every time we see Christ with a group, they are all converted. But even in Matthew 25, inasmuch as ye did it not to the least of these, ye did it not unto me, a principle, who are the least? That's the troublesome, the unruly, the unwarnable, the disrespectful youth or children in our neighbourhoods. Talking about Henry Martin, I've always been very moved, as he did go into Shiraz and he did seek to speak with those Sufis who were perhaps a little more in prominence then than they are now, those sort of mystical leaders of the Muslim religion, how as he used to speak with them and hold audience with them, and he gained their respect, and they thought highly of him because he could answer all their questions. What used to happen to him, he used to say, on the way there and on the way back, the boys in the street used to throw stones at him. What a remarkable man, not to get cross. I'm sure we would have got cross. Not to say I'm not going to go there again if that's going to happen, but the objective of going there was worth the trouble and the bruises and perhaps the odd broken bone that he would have suffered. Because if he didn't speak to these Sufis, who else would? And you know, it's very interesting, isn't it, as you read the accounts of pioneer missionaries, again and again it comes back. Why didn't someone come and tell us this before? If this God that you tell us of, the American Indians to David Brainard, those in Burma to Adoniram Judson, if this God is the God you tell us of, why hath the white man not come and told us this before? What's the answer to that? Well, it's so challenging, doesn't it? It goes to the heart. Surely we can see children saying the same, perhaps as teenagers, perhaps as adults. If this God is the God you tell me of, if this Saviour is the Saviour you tell me of, why didn't you come and tell me this when I was younger? I could have sought him then. Perhaps I could have found him. Why leave me to my ignorance and to my sin and not warn, even if you couldn't manage to persuade me to come? Why has no one told us before? Remember the words of Reuben. Joseph is listening, Genesis chapter 42. And they realize that they are in real trouble now because of the lack of food in Canaan. They've come down. They don't know that Joseph is listening and he can understand what they're saying. Reuben, he says this, did I not say unto you, sin not against the child, and ye would not hear? Therefore is this distress come upon us. Sin not against the child, and ye would not hear. Therefore this distress is come upon us. I wonder if we have distresses in our families, in our local churches. We certainly have distresses in our nation, don't we? Could it be the words of Reuben in a very strange way? Do not sin against the child, and ye would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us. Of course we can apply that verse to abortion and to all manner of evils against children. Pornography, trafficking, slavery. But spiritually speaking, sin not against the child. I wonder if we will be those of whom it has to be said, ye would not hear. Therefore this distress is come upon us. Very briefly and fourthly, a heart able to be encouraged. Now when Paul writes to Timothy, remember how he speaks to him of having known the scriptures from a little child, how his mother and his grandmother have taught them and instructed him in the scriptures. Do we think that must be since he became a believer? That would be ridiculous. And even if father was a Gentile and not particularly interested in the scriptures, nonetheless, that Timothy had been grounded in the scriptures. Timothy had a grandmother and a mother who were concerned to set him right by the word of God. But what about the people who live in the houses just over there or in that direction? Who's going to teach them the scriptures? Who's going to speak to them of the Saviour? Let me read this. This is, I found this most encouraging when I first read this. This is John Angell James, who used to, as you know, minister in Birmingham, Congregationalist, I believe, but I'm sure you'll be correct me if that's not right. And he wrote in 1716 a sort of Sunday school manual, a Sunday school handbook, and he speaks of encouragement and warning and difficulties for the Sunday school teacher. But I think the way he puts this is very, very gracious and very reverent. But he wants to make a point, but he wants to make it in the right way. I think he succeeds, and I do apologize if you don't agree with me. My imagination has sometimes presented me with this picture of a faithful teacher's entrance, this is a Sunday school teacher, a faithful teacher's entrance to the state of her everlasting rest. The agony of death finished, the triumph of faith completed, and the conquering spirit hastening to her crown. Upon the confines of the heavenly world, a form divinely lovely awaits her arrival. Enwrapped in astonishment at the dazzling glory of this celestial inhabitant, and as yet a stranger in the world of spirit, she inquires, "Is this Gabriel, chief of all the heavenly multitudes, and am I honoured with his aid to guide me to the throne of God?" With a smile of ineffable delight, such as gives fresh beauty to an angel's countenance, the mystic form replies, "Do you remember little Elizabeth, who was in yonder world a pupil in your Sunday school class? Do you recollect the child who wept as you talked to her of sin and directed her to the cross of the dying Redeemer? God smiled with approbation upon your effort and by his own spirit sealed the impression upon her heart in characters never to be effaced. Providence removed her from beneath your care before the fruit of your labour was visible. The gospel seed, however, had taken root, and it was the business of another to water what you had sown. Nourished by the influence of heaven, the plant of piety flourished in her heart and shed its fragrance upon her character. Piety, after guarding her from the snares of youth, cheered her amidst the accumulated trials of an afflicted life, supported her amidst the agonies of her last conflict, and elevated her to the mansions of immortality. And now behold, before you, the glorified spirit of that poor child, who under God owns the eternal life on which she has lately entered, to your faithful labours in the Sunday school, and who is now sent by your Redeemer to introduce you to the world of glory as your first and least reward for guiding the once thoughtless, ignorant, wicked Elizabeth to the world of grace. Hail, happy spirit, hail, favoured of the Lord, hail, deliverer of my soul, hail to the world of eternal glory." I can trace the scene no further. I cannot paint the raptures produced in the honoured teacher's bosom by this unexpected encounter. I cannot depict the mutual gratitude and love of two such spirits meeting on the confines of heaven. Much less can I follow them in their everlasting mansion and disclose the bliss which they shall enjoy before the throne of God. All this, and a thousand times more, is attendant upon the salvation of one single soul. Teachers, what a motive to diligence. What a motive to diligence. What a thought. I remember when I first read that, I thought, he can't speak like this, but he's so guarded and careful, isn't he? What an encouragement. Who knows how many poor Elizabeths are around our churches. How many poor Elizabeths have been in our Sunday school class and moved away? I have a picture, not with me, and it's of our Sunday school anniversary. It was in this room, and the photographer was over there, and he caught those on the front row. And there's a girl called Hope. And Hope came from school in Western Mill, and she brought many with her, some of whom are still with us. But Hope had to move to North Yorkshire in the summer. We were so sad because she was such a cheerful, such a smiling girl. She was such a wonderful sight in Sunday school. I wonder if that will be true of hope. There was a girl in Plymouth who was on the front of the Daily Mirror. She was the sister of a man who was killed in Afghanistan. It made national news because he was a very young man and the person he was with was the most senior person to have been killed in Afghanistan. Much tears at the funeral. That family were very regular with us, and Sophie was frequently in tears, as little Elizabeth. And following that tragedy in Afghanistan, they moved away. I wonder if possibly someone, perhaps among us, will have the delight of being greeted by Sophie when they cross the threshold of glory. Warnings and encouragements. Let me just read this. I've gone over time, but I'm sure you won't mind. Let me just read this. This is in connection with Martin Luther. This is writing on Psalm 45, verse 16. Spurgeon's writing on, "Instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth." That ancient schoolmaster, Jacob Trebonius, whenever he went into his school, was accustomed to take off his hat to his boys, and when asked why he did so, replied, "Because, sir, I do not know what learned doctors and great men I may be teaching." He was quite right, for Martin Luther was one of the boys in his school, and I would have taken off my hat to Martin Luther if I had been his schoolmaster, perhaps chastised him as well, but taken off my hat at any rate out of respect to the man concealed in such a boy. Who knows but amongst those whom we teach for Jesus, right royal spirits may be concealed. It is ours to try by the grace of God to train those choice spirits that they may be yet more noble. Who knows who's in your Sunday school class? But no one will know if there's no one in your Sunday school class. Mr. Spurgeon tells another account of a preacher. It's in New York. It's very snowy. It's the middle of winter. He goes and there's only one person in the entire congregation has turned out to hear him. And it's a girl. And they say to him, "You're not going to preach, are you?" And the minister of whom Mr. Spurgeon is telling, said, "I most certainly am. It's a congregation of one. That's one more than would cause me to turn back." And he preaches, and this girl is converted. And this girl becomes the wife of his son in many years to come, and together they lead many others to the Saviour. Many, many accounts. We should be encouraged. Yes, it may be hard, and we're not going to see Sunday schools in their thousands, but if we see 30, and of those 30, the Lord saves two, that'll be wonderful, wouldn't it? And some of us would see that. And finally, a heart not able to excuse itself easily. Fishers of men. But you know, those who come to the Lord at the 11th hour, or those who come to the Lord towards the 11th hour, come with all sorts of difficulties and challenges, and that's not a reason, of course, for not seeking, and the Lord is seeking such as should be saved. But when you talk of choice labourers, David Brainard and Henry Martin have already been mentioned, but there are many others, came to the Lord in early years. That's not to say they're better, but it means the privilege of service, and Timothy coming to the Lord in early years. Mr. Spurgeon, it said of Mr. Spurgeon, as you know, he'd read more Puritan literature before he was converted than most people in the pastor's college read at the end of their Christian lives. And I suspect that's very true of me, and I wouldn't want to guess about any of you, but remarkable to have a young person prepared and fired with zeal for those who sit in the seats where they recently sat, with a heart for the Lord, yes, having taken warning but not really needing it, having a humble, obedient heart, greatly encouraged. Yes, we do want to be fishers of men, but if we catch them when they're little fish, they will grow into men, and then we will have caught men. Don't despise the little ones. I've heard it said many times, well, our accommodation isn't suitable, or we don't have any children of our own. Yes, but that shouldn't be a hindering factor. Hiring accommodation, it may get more and more difficult, but still it can be done. And schools, and David would know, and I would know, that there's not opposition. There may well be. I don't think it's going to be from the schools, it'll be from the councils. But as far as the schools are concerned, they're very, very happy to see us in here. What about our sufficiency? We don't know how to speak to children. Well, I could embarrass, and some of you will know him, but I did this at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, so let me do it now. Chris Cooper, who is the elder at the Metropolitan Tabernacle with special responsibility for children and young people, well, he used to, on Sunday afternoon, he used to go out and pick one boy up called Marcus Barnes from the Snow Hill area of Blackfriars. And he used to say to me, Richard, we never talk about anything. I've got nothing to talk to Marcus about. I said, well, you'll need to find out what's going on in the boxing world or the footballing world, or you'll have to find out what interests him and talk to him, Chris, and engage him in that. It's not difficult, but you may have to make a bit of an effort. And now Chris is, of course, inspiring so many and encouraging so many to speak to children and encourage them in to Sunday school. But I would almost say if Chris can do it, anyone can do it. That sounds a little unfair, doesn't it? But if we can do it, anyone can do it. But we must have the heart. We might need to store anecdotes, stories, illustrations. But how many fishermen do you know who have never caught a fish? We should be catching fish, shouldn't we? Children must come for a faithful example, but they must come. What about our own children? Just mentioning homeschooling a little bit before the break, but you know, our children do not suffer if we spend and be spent for unconverted children in the neighbourhood. I would suggest they benefit because they see an example. They see such a concern for the conversion of children to whom there is no missionary, no teacher, no preacher. And they see their own parents' genuineness. That's what children see. They'll scent hypocrisy a mile off. Genuine concern for young souls. And it is a tragedy, but some of you'll know homeschooling families where none continue following the Lord. Why is that? Well, we're not here to talk about homeschooling, and some of our very choice servants are homeschoolers, but we need to be careful about our own children to the detriment of others. And Sunday school teaching, a wonderful preparation. You know, if a person can't speak to children, they probably shouldn't be speaking to anyone. Apt to teach. Yes, of course, we must be apt to teach. But if we can't hold the attention of a young mind, if we can't be humble, if we can't elevate ourselves to the level of the child, or humble ourselves, if you prefer that, then how can we expect to teach others also? So a heart of love, an obedient heart. A heart easily encouraged and easily warmed. A heart that does not excuse itself from being first evangelist and secondly pastor to the young. Well, may the Lord bless us and help us in this to his glory. Amen. Questions? Any arguments? Anything anyone wants to say? Now's the time to say it. Well, thank you very much, John. David, thank you. Yes. Thank you. Yes. Yes. Yes, I do. And I think it's interesting, David, it's on that. Isn't it interesting? There are some adults who seem to have such compassion for children. I know when we were on our church holiday, news just broke about the cruelty that had been inflicted on little Daniel. And I found myself, yes, weeping tears. And I suspect unbelievers would weep tears in a situation like that. Yes, we can feel and we can have compassion. And there are people who are very, very able with children. I suppose what I would want to say is that we may have to learn. And we may have to practice, and we may have to get it wrong a little bit. I love playing Connect Four with children. You know, I used to do it in London, but just playing with Brandon last night. He won't come to Sunday school, sadly. It's boring. But he'll come on Friday, and we hope the Lord will, in some way. And anyway, they're remarkably good. How do they learn to play Connect Four like that? I told him I've been playing this since I was 11. It used to be my boast that I could not be beaten at this game. But then he beat me, and Liam was witness to it. Remarkable ability, and they are remarkable, but yes, once they do something that you can praise them for. And all sorts of little things, aren't there? You know, sometimes people say, I can't sing in tune, so they don't sing. And we encourage them to make a joyful noise to the Lord. And we tell them to sing as loudly as they can. And you know, we have a young man, he's not here with us at the moment. And he tells me, you know, Mr. Clark, I can sing in tune now. And I said, can you really, Peter? Can you really, Peter? And he says, yes. And he said, you're my teacher. And I said, I can assure you, no one is less musical than me. But he said, you used to tell me to sing as loud as I can, and now I can sing in tune. And I think if you, I don't know if that's true or not, but Peter thinks it is, if you can't speak to children, yes, I think you just have to practice. And But I know what you mean. Some are more naturally gifted, and some have to work a bit harder. Yes.
I suppose you could say as well, Peter, that as it's natural for people to grow up and get married, they're going to have children. So they have got to adapt themselves at that point.
Got to learn to talk to them at some stage. Yes. Yes.
So
yes.
A lot of it is determination. But I think you said about the love of God.
Yes.
That's the motivation.
Yes. Yes. Very much so. Yes.
And if
yes.
you look at a child, and you see that child is going to grow up into maturity, willing to all circumstances, and it's either going to spend eternity in hell.
Certainly should. Yes. I think speaking to children is so helpful because they may not have such a long attention span, and they might not be quite so polite as adults and tell you that they are bored. And that's very helpful to us. It's very humbling to us, and it means we need to have a lot of well-prepared material so we keep moving and we don't repeat the same thing again and again. And we do raise and lower our voice, and we do look a little animated and not a little wooden, because we have to work hard in days of computer graphics and all sorts of things to compete with the sort of things that they're seeing and receiving elsewhere. But yes, it is hard work. All the simple things are the hardest, aren't they?
Did you mention children perhaps being less respectful in the way of saying, therefore, I don't think they're sufficiently disrespectful, if you don't mind saying.
No, that's all.
I think it would be an excellent prompt to us if children would say, we're born. It would put us on our mettle to realise that, you know, our voices and he said that when he first started teaching Sunday school, after a while, the boy would start twisting around in his chair and saying, this is tremendously boring. Can't you spin us a yarn? And he said, of course, he was a very naughty boy, actually, but he always got his yarn.
Yes. I suppose it depends, doesn't it? I don't think we suffer from people here who don't tell us they're bored. But if they don't tell you you're bored, yes, you have to be extra sensitive. Yeah. Anything else?
Something else,
David. Yes. Yes. Yes.
This child had been excessive in terms of the school.
No. Sometimes I'm always reminded of a lad in my younger days in London. I still remember his name. It was so sad. Jermaine Williams. And I told him that he couldn't continue to behave like that. I would have to come around and see his mother. And he wasn't there the following week or the week after. And when he did return, I said, why were you away, Jermaine? And he said, well, I told her you were going to come round. And she took off. She took his father's belt and whacked him. And sometimes, if you don't know the homes, then you're not quite sure what's going to happen. So another good reason to get round and meet the parents. Perhaps if I can just finish and say, it's interesting. In the morning, someone made a comment about good number of unbelievers in the services at the moment. And we're very blessed here. I think we have a good number of unbelievers in the evening service, although we hope they would become believers pretty soon. So if a man hasn't got unbelievers under the sound of the gospel in the church, then here's a way of securing a hearing from half a dozen unbelievers or more on a weekly basis, perhaps on Sunday or a weeknight or both, to gather children, because you have got unbelievers under the sound of the gospel. And Spurgeon, far more than I could say, Spurgeon puts such an emphasis, doesn't he, on the Sunday school teacher. It's almost as though the Sunday school teacher is of higher office in the church than the preacher or the pastor or the teacher, because of the crucial life-changing responsibility that is upon the presentation of the gospel to the young, week in, week out. And therefore, if there aren't many unbelievers coming along to hear the gospel, do go and recruit some children, and then you have them every week. Well, it's just 3:20, so perhaps we ought to close. If I can just give one or two notices before we